Luke 13, verse 18. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying through Jerusalem. And one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock at that door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Amen. We'll pray for the young ones and get them dismissed. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your desire to communicate your truth to us from your word. I pray that you would give us open ears and open eyes, Lord God, to be able to see and to hear those things that you want to communicate to our hearts uniquely and specifically. I pray that you would tailor make and design, Lord God, this session, this time together for each of us, because we all came with different needs and different problems that we're facing and challenges, Lord God. But you are more than able, because you are the God that is more than enough. And so we come trusting in you. Send your word and bring your healing. We thank you for it. Bless the children as they go to their classes, that you would communicate to them at their level and help them to grasp your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Are they all? They're gone already? Okay. They can't even wait until I'm done praying. So encouraging, you know. So we've been going through the book of Luke chapter by chapter. It's taken us quite some time, but it's such a good thing to do, because we want to grasp the totality of what God has to communicate to us from the scriptures. And Jesus is taking us on a journey along with the 12 disciples, apostles, that is. He's taking us on a journey to Jerusalem, and he's showing us what a disciple looks like. If you want to learn and understand what a disciple looks like, Jesus has been teaching us that throughout these various chapters. And he's been teaching lessons, and he's been doing miracles. And because his heart wants to bring clarity, he wants to teach us a couple things. The first thing that we need to learn and understand is who God is. He says, "I want you to begin to understand and glean the heart of the Father for you. You need to grasp that. Secondly, I want to show you who you are." If you understand who God is and you understand who you are, you can live this kingdom kind of life. If you don't understand who God is, and if you don't know who you are, there's always going to be this disconnect, like, "I don't get it." And so he's teaching us session by session here, piece by piece. And last week we looked at the crippled woman who was bent over for how many years? 18 years she was bent over. Satan had smitten her for that long, and we saw God's heart of compassion in delivering the captive, and how the synagogue leader we saw was actually more bent over on the inside than she was on the outside, because he preferred to keep the Sabbath than to have Jesus say, "Be healed." Filled with religion, filled with protocol, filled with things that we have to do, this man was bent over. And I pray that if anyone came in bent over, whether it's in a physical sense or in a spiritual sense or in your soul, your mind, your heart, that God would raise you up today, because he wants to say what he said to this woman. "Woman, you are," you can talk to me in this church, "you are loosed from your infirmity." It's okay to talk back to me here, by the way. It's cool. So Jesus has had nearly 3 years of ministry, and the multitudes have been touched, and his fame has spread throughout all of Israel and beyond the surrounding region. Okay? And so it would be a natural thing, a natural progression of events, for people to wonder, especially those who are in the synagogue, for them to wonder, has the kingdom of God appeared? Has the kingdom come upon us? Could this be the Messiah? To the point that in John chapter 9, the Jews, the leaders, got together and agreed, and they said, if anyone says that Jesus is the Messiah, he will be excommunicated. This person will have nothing to do with us, because we're not accepting that at all. But the question still is there. It still remains. Is it possible that God's kingdom has arrived as expected, as prophesied? Because they anticipated the Messiah to come and lead them out of bondage. They expected the Son of David to arrive and establish his kingdom. Jesus definitely is their Messiah, but he's not coming in the way that they're expecting or anticipating. He's certainly going to deliver them, but he's going to deliver from their greatest enemy. But their greatest enemy isn't Rome. The greatest enemy is sin. He's delivering them from the power and bondage of sin. But that's not how they envisioned things would be. And so he uses two parables here to give us an illustration about the kingdom of God. And it's a story. A parable is a story alongside of a truth to help us understand and grasp what he is trying to communicate. And he often uses parables, and he does it for two reasons. The first purpose is to reveal something, and then secondly, to conceal something. A parable, when Jesus is speaking a parable, an illustration, a story, an example, when he's giving a story like this, the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of God is like, he's giving us something alongside of a truth so that we can grasp and understand what he wants. And his heart really isn't to conceal truth from those who don't want to hear it. His heart wants to reveal truth. And he's saying, I want you to hear this. I want you to grasp what I am saying to you. And so his purpose is to teach us how God's kingdom works. And his Jewish audience was expecting a sudden large kingdom. They were expecting something to happen immediately. Like another King David come riding on a stallion, leading the armies of Israel and setting them free from the captivity under Rome. Or maybe Joshua holding a sword, leading a battalion, as he did back in the day. Or maybe one of the other leaders or generals and coming into the land of Israel saying, I have come to set you free. That's what they were hoping for. That's what they were expecting. And they're saying, with Jesus doing all of these miracles, could this be the Messiah? Is this going to be the one? That's where their minds are going. And he's saying, I want to say something to you. The kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. He says it's like something that begins very, very small and it grows into something that is very, very large. Something small that ends up very, very large. His own life is really a sermon in itself. Because he was born into an obscure family with seemingly no significance whatsoever. And God saw to it that his life and ministry and power influenced the entire world. His life began as a tiny seed, yes? You can talk to me in this church. Or you haven't had your coffee yet. As Gabriel came and told Mary, he says, you are going to conceive of the Holy Spirit. A tiny seed will be placed in you. And her job was to simply believe and accept and receive and abide by that. So just as we don't realize how small seeds can become a big tree, listen, this babe, the small babe in Bethlehem, shook his nation and the world with the gospel. And Christianity itself seemed so feeble at first. It seemed like it was nothing at first. It was powerless. It was helpless. And Jesus was considered one of the poor people in the land, and he died on a Roman cross. This is not how you begin a new movement. This is not how you do something on a grand scale. If you're going to impact the world, you don't begin this way. What do you mean a tiny baby born to a poor single woman in the middle of Nowheresville? What does that mean? And then you're going to live a life that is poor. You don't have any money. You don't have any influence. You're not connected to any of the powers that be in the nation. What does that mean? How does that work? He's saying this is the kingdom of God. His followers probably didn't exceed 1,000 men when he finally left this earth. And the first preachers were a few fishermen, the common men. They were the untrained people, untrained in the law of Moses. And the early believers were attacked by all the segments of society. Is this how you begin a new movement? Is this how you begin the kingdom of God? Is this how you're going to do certain things? J.C. Ryle wrote this. He says, if ever there was a religion which a little grain of seed as its beginning, that religion was the gospel. Roman emperors tried to stop it. Philosophers tried to stop it. But that would be like trying to stop the tide of the ocean coming in. That would be like trying to stop the sun from rising every morning. It's impossible. God set something in motion beginning with a tiny seed, and it wasn't going to stop. And the key in this parable, then, is the seed that begins small but has amazing potential. And for the seed to work, it needs to be planted, and it needs to be planted in a person's heart to grow.
If I can get that first picture up, please, Sam.
Tiny seed. It's coming. Okay. There is a tiny seed in a person's hand. That is a mustard seed. A very tiny seed. If we can put in the next picture, that's what that seed becomes. No one would ever think that's even possible. That's outrageous. But that's the potential and beyond. And he's saying the kingdom of God that's planted in your hearts begins that small. And I'm going somewhere with this morning. I'm laying a foundation, but we're going somewhere. So please bear with me. It has to begin small. But the potential of it is enormous. And the seeds of the gospel are sown into your heart and into my heart. And we learn this from the parable of the sower. A sower went out to sow. Some fell by the wayside. Some fell among thorns. Some fell among the rocks. But some fell into good soil. So we learn that the soil is our heart. So the seed is planted into our hearts. And that's why in Proverbs 4:23 it says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Guard your heart. If there's one thing that you need to guard, pay attention to, it's you need to guard your heart, because if that good seed falls into a rebellious heart, falls into a hard heart, it's not going to produce the kind of fruit that it needs to produce. So guard your heart. Keep your heart tender. Keep your heart soft. And the application here is simply this. God's kingdom begins small and ends up very large, as history has shown us, but it also begins small on the personal level and has huge potential. Seeds of God's word begin small in your heart. But that seed has the power to produce faith. And we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And listen, although your understanding may be small or limited, don't underestimate the power of the gospel. Although your understanding may be not quite there, I don't fully get it. I don't fully grasp it. I don't fully understand how this whole kingdom dynamic works. He's saying, allow that seed to germinate in your heart. Allow it to take root in your heart. And it's going to produce the kind of fruit that will amaze you. It may be small, but small mustard faith can move mountains. If you have faith as little as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the... Thank you. So faith here produces incredible results that no one could expect. And when you look at the life of the people of faith in the Bible, you would say everything started very, very small for them. God came to a man named Abraham. He said, Abram, get out of your country, from your father's house, and go to the land that I will show you. I'm going to show you a land. Would Abraham ever imagine that his faith would give birth to an entire nation? Could he ever imagine that the Christ, the Messiah, would come from his lineage? You say, what's the big deal? The big deal is when God first spoke to him, he was 75 years old. And his wife is about 10 years younger than him, way past childbearing, and has never borne children. She was unable to bear children. And God says to him, he says, I will bless you, and I will multiply you, and I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea and as the stars up in heaven. And Abraham goes, really? I'm 75. I am thinking about my retirement here. My pension is coming up. War of the Chaldeans Incorporated is going to send me a pension every month. My Social Security is about to kick in, and I am looking to relax. I am looking to kick back and enjoy my remaining days. Just me and my wife having no children, but we'll just enjoy our nieces and nephews. And God says, I have other plans for you. Will you dare to believe me? But if you dare to believe me, you've got to do something that is quite challenging. You've got to get out of your father's house. You've got to leave the land that you're living. You've got to leave your comfort zone, because they are pagan idolaters. And I will have no other gods before me. This is where it gets good. I will have no other gods before me. I dwell in holiness, and I dwell in a place of faith, and I am calling you out of a place of pagan idolatry into a whole new place, and I'm doing it in a way of faith. And if you choose, if you dare, if you choose to follow after me, I will bless you in ways that you cannot imagine. And today, till this day, Abraham is known as the father of the faith, and he's also known as the friend of God. That's not to say that Abraham didn't make his mistakes. Abraham made plenty of mistakes. And he had lots of weaknesses. It's not about us being perfect, but it's about willing to believe. God said to Abraham, leave. And Abraham said, okay. Could Moses ever believe that at age 80, his hesitant response would bring millions out of captivity, out of Egypt? Could he believe that? Again, age 80. Lord, I've been shepherding sheep for the past 40 years on the backside of the desert. I am 80 years old. I don't think this is really the time for you to call me into the ministry. God says, take your shoes off your feet, for the ground that you are standing is holy ground. What do you have in your hand? He says, all I have in my hand is a staff. He says, with this staff you will deliver the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. My staff? Just my staff, he says, whatever you have in your hand, I will use. The question is, do you dare to believe me? Do you dare to believe what I am saying to you? And he brings them out of the land of Egypt. Could Joshua ever imagine bringing the Israelites into the land of Canaan, defeating seven kings with untrained soldiers? Could he ever imagine that? Our God is a God of miracles. And he's saying, if you choose to obey me, I will do the incredible in your life. Could a murderer Saul, who killed Christians and persecuted Christians, ever imagine when he encountered Jesus that he'd end up writing 2/3 of the New Testament? Could he ever imagine? When Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Right? Is that what he said? Why are you persecuting the church? Why are you messing with my children? Is that what he said? Why are you persecuting me? Oh, this is personal. He who touches us touches the apple of his eye. He's saying, yield to me, and I will turn the horrible things in your life into great things in your life if you choose or dare to believe me. Allowing God's word to be planted in our hearts produces faith, because without faith, it is impossible to do what? Impossible to please God. It's important to maintain. It's impossible to maintain a right relationship without faith in God. And so that's the first thing. God's kingdom begins like a mustard seed. At the Christian level in general, but also at our level. Don't underestimate what you do know right now. What you do have right now, the words that God has spoken to you right now. You say, I don't know much, or I don't have much victory, or I don't really fully get it. It's okay. What you have inside of you right now is enough to turn that small seed into an amazing orchard that will feed multitudes if you choose to put it in God's hands and say, what I have, I am offering it to you. I loved what you said during the offering. Jesus, be captain of this ship. Be captain of this life today and forever. While you're at it, be captain of this church too. Today and forever. Over our family, today and forever. Because in him we live, in him we move, in him we have our being, and without him we can do nothing. Nothing. But the kingdom of God is also like leaven. And leaven spreads throughout the dough, and it brings flavor. The gospel has the same influence to infiltrate your entire life. Listen, the gospel impacts your entire being and gives meaning and flavor to your life. And I understand the analogies, and I've read the commentaries of how this can be both a negative thing and a positive thing. I'll choose not to discuss the negative things from a theology standpoint, but bring in the application of what is positive here from this teaching today. If you wanted to discuss it further later, we certainly can. But the positive thing is, listen, it impacts your entire life and it gives you meaning and flavor. It's impossible for the gospel of God's grace not to impact your entire being. If I can get that second picture up, please. That there is bread, Jewish bread, unleavened bread, kind of flat, still delicious. I would still eat it. but it's unleavened bread. If we can get the next picture up. Ah. That's good. I love me some bread. Love me some bread. And what happens is the woman has the dough, and it doesn't have any yeast or leaven in it just yet. And she begins to put just a little bit in, and she leaves it alone. What happens? The entire dough becomes leavened. How does that happen? It influences naturally through. And so leaven can be used as a picture of sin, which it is in the Bible, that sin will infiltrate every area of your life, but it's also a picture of influence, that it will influence every segment of your life. And God's grace is revealed when true believers, listen, when true believers stop living for themselves and they begin serving the Master and serving other people, because their entire life has been penetrated by the gospel. I am no longer my own. If you are a child of God, if I am a child of God, if we are children of the living King, we can no longer live just for ourselves. What pleases me? What makes me happy? What makes me comfortable? The gospel penetrates my entire being. It doesn't have an option. My heart doesn't have an option. If I have genuine faith, it penetrates the whole loaf of bread, my entirety. So I'm no longer living for myself, but I begin serving my Master by serving other people. Think about the tasteless lives of the people that we know that are living for themselves. Can we talk about pop culture for just like 30 seconds? And those that are always in the media and taking selfies and saying how beautiful they are and how wonderful they are and amazing they are and how lifeless they are. And how tasteless that is. And you know in your heart when you see that, although it may be entertaining for a second or two, you walk away from that going, that is lifeless. That is meaningless. What does that mean? What does that mean? Compare that to a life of a person who's serving other people. How many here have been to a food shelter or a homeless shelter or giving food or clothes to the homeless or have been on a missions trip? You walk away from that feeling how? You walk away from that feeling like I was an extension of God's hands helping other people who are really in need. It's really not about me. It's really about being an extension, because that gospel life has penetrated my entire being. That life is filled with God's grace, His peace, and His true fulfillment. Listen, that's an indication that you have God's kingdom living on the inside of you. So yes, it begins small, but it will penetrate. God's kingdom influences, it has to influence. If every area of your life isn't influenced by the gospel, something is wrong, my friends. We have statistics in this country that multiply thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are being saved. My question is, where are they? Because when you go into the workplace, when you go into the schools, even when you go into the churches, you wonder, how is this life different than any other life? How is the life of a believer different than anyone else that's out there in the world? How is it different? Is there a difference? The honest truth is we've been given a false gospel, and so we have false conversions. Now I'm stepping on toes. But it's what I've been called to do. It's what I've been called to do. We have a false gospel being preached saying Jesus will make your life better, so give your life to Him. No. He said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and come follow me. That doesn't sound better to me. That sounds like death. He's saying, if you want to have life, you have to die. If you want to have life, you have to deny yourself. If you want to have life, you have to say no to your old nature and yes to God. And if you find your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, you will find it. And so someone asked the question about the Lord. He's saying, are there few who will be saved? That was a common question among rabbis at that time. And they want to know, how many people will be saved in God's kingdom? And so Jesus cleverly doesn't address that specific question, but he deals with issues of the heart. And he says this. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. I might say some things right now that might shock you, but please stay with me. Because the gospel does that. It shocks you. If you're always comfortable when you're hearing the gospel, then you're not hearing the gospel. So stay tuned. He's saying strive. Strive. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. And that word strive is where we get our word agonize from. To agonize. Wait, agonize to enter through the narrow gate? Struggle. And you struggle as though you're going through a war. And the agony, it's as if an athlete is training for the Olympics. You're going to have that kind of agony. Have you ever seen someone just enter the Olympics like a week before the Olympics? Like, ooh, that looks fun. I think I'll go run. Or I think I'll go ski. Or I think I'll join the soccer team and join the Olympics like a week before. Does that ever happen? These people have to train for years and discipline themselves and they agonize for years so they can be the very best. So they can win something. Can you imagine? He's using that kind of striving and agonizing, and he's putting it this way. Again, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him do what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Hebrews 4 and 11, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. He's saying be diligent. You've got to be deliberate. You've got to agonize to enter into the kingdom. That doesn't sound like gospel grace to me, does it? It sounds kind of different than what we're used to. Because listen, victory doesn't just happen. Entering into God's kingdom doesn't just happen. There's an agonizing effort to enter into heaven. But that does not mean that we're earning salvation. I'm not preaching that you're earning salvation. Okay? Because we know that by grace we are saved through faith. Yes? Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. I'm not saying that we're earning something, but he's referring to the method of entry. He's saying the gate of entry into God's kingdom is narrow. And in Matthew chapter 7, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and wide, and the way is broad, which leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow, that leads to life, and there are few who find it. How many will be saved? Few. How many go to churches? Many. Whoa. Would you rather have your pastor tell you the truth? Rather than pat you on the back, tell you how pretty you look, and tell you everything's going to be okay, and Jesus will bless you and I'll go home? Few are saved. Few are saved. I don't know how many we have in the sanctuary today, but few out of us possibly are saved. The gate is narrow, and the gate is Jesus himself. In John 10, he says, I am the door. I am that gate. The door is narrow, and there's not multiple options. Jesus is the only option. Listen, it's not talking about earning salvation, but it's about our attitude towards salvation. I'm not earning anything by working towards something, but it's my attitude towards that salvation. There is an active embrace. There's an active embrace. In the Pilgrim's Progress, the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, the man who leaves the land of sin is carrying this weight, this backpack, this huge backpack on him. But as he gets too close to the city, he's advised, you have to remove that weight. You have to remove that backpack so you can enter into that narrow door, that narrow gate. So I'm throwing off the weight so I can fit through the door. Listen, I walk through it standing of nothing of my own. I'm simply believing and receiving something from God. I am embracing God's mercy. I'm embracing God's mercy. I'm embracing God's mercy. Let me use an illustration. I'm embracing God's mercy. I'm receiving it kind of like a bride is receiving, or a bride-to-be is receiving her engagement ring. How does a bride receive her engagement ring? No, you're the bride. Don't look at him. How does a bride receive her engagement ring? Is she passive? Is she looking the other way? Is she cavalier? No. She's zeroed in. She's hanging on his every word. She's dialed into everything he's saying, and her eyes, her 100% focus and attention are on him as he is speaking at that moment. Maybe it's because of the ring, I don't know. But what's more important than the diamond or whatever it is the relationship. He's saying, I want to spend the rest of my life with you and only with you. I'm committing myself to you. Okay. Like if you want to, that's cool. If you don't, that's all right. If there's a wedding, that's cool. If there's not a wedding, I'm all right. What? How does a bride receive it? With anxious anticipation, she jumps on that thing. She says, yes. With a wholehearted dedication, she says, yes. I am not playing games. I am receiving the fullness of what you are extending to me. And that's kind of the agony that he's referring to. Again, I'm not earning my salvation by doing certain things to please God. I'm simply responding to him, but my attitude of response is I am wholeheartedly here. I am wholeheartedly dedicated to you, and I'm responding in the affirmative 100%. I'm sold in. I am all in. And she dedicates herself completely to her fiancé. And she also makes an active effort. Listen, there are many other voices that may still be calling her. Her phone may be blowing up with texts, voice messages, Instagrams, Snapchats, and I won't spend the entire afternoon listing the entire list of worthless names of things that we waste our time with. We're wasting our time. But she's saying, I am doing away with all of that. I'm putting all that garbage to the side. I am deleting all of this. Why? Because I now belong to you. It's got to be hard. It's got to be hard. Because now she's saying, when so-and-so calls on me, I'm not responding. And when things get tough between you and me, is our relationship with God always smooth sailing? It gets a little rocky sometimes, not because he's bad, but because we're evil. When things get tough between me and the Lord and my phone is still blowing up, I'm tempted to respond, yes? Am I the only one? I'm going to pray for y'all to repent today. But it's an agonizing method of salvation because everything around us wants us to enter in by our own righteousness. We are fighting the devil, the world. We're fighting our own sinful nature. And everything in the world and everything inside of us is saying, do it in your own strength. Prove to God that you are worthy of his love. Prove to God that you are worthy of this. It's also saying to us, you don't have to get too close. You can love Jesus, but you don't have to like completely sell out. Now, come on. Save a little for yourself. You want to have some fun. You want to be in control. After all, you want to enjoy your life. You're still young. You're still young. Still young. You don't need to be completely sold out for God. Those are the voices. Then there's the old nature that's within us, that's nudging us also, looking for a set of rules. I'm looking for a set of rules to follow. If I'm going to choose to follow God, I'm going to do it with a set of rules. I'm going to do A and B and C and D and E. And when I don't like those rules, I'm going to be subject to change those rules as I see fit. I'm no longer doing A and B. I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to just do C and D. And next week or next month or maybe even 1 hour, I'm going to do something different. I'm following. I am my boss. Can you see how people can be deceived into thinking that they are believers when they are not? That they think that they are in the kingdom when in actuality they are not in the kingdom at all? Again, just be a good person. Follow rituals. Belong to a certain church. Or rely on your heritage. You know, the Jews came and said, we have Abraham as our father. What did John the Baptist say? He said, God is able to raise up stones as children for Abraham. It has nothing to do with that. Relying on your heritage. Saying my parents are believers. My grandparents are believers. They're servants in the church. That's not going to help you at all. It's not going to help you a lick. My spouse is a believer. My spouse is a prayer warrior. It's not going to help you a lick. It's a one-way relationship between you and God. And many who follow these lines of thinking, listen, believe they are going to heaven. So he's saying, strive, because the master of the house is about to rise and close the door. It's such a vivid picture because they understand what he's saying. They've seen this before. Back in Genesis chapter 6, when God told Noah to build the ark, he spends over 100 years building that ark. And then God says to him, prepare yourself, for in 7 days I am bringing the rain. In 7 days. And Noah's still preaching, saying God's judgment is coming. And people are mocking and people are laughing. He's saying God's judgment is coming. And they continue mocking and they continue laughing. They're saying, it's been like this from the beginning. It's been over 100 years. Our kids have grown and they've had kids and now they're grandparents and now they're great-grandparents. And you're still speaking to us about God's judgment is coming? Are you sure? God says, in 7 days, I'm sending the flood. Then God said, Noah, I want you to enter into the ark and take your family with you. Noah's obedient and he enters into the ark. And then one of the scariest and saddest verses in all of Scripture are said. It said, and the Lord shut the door. The Lord shut the door. And the sounds are outside of the people as they begin to see rain coming from heaven and the ground rising with water. And they're like, I guess he was serious. We were just playing. We were just playing. I'm Mr. Noah. Open up, man. It's getting a little wet out here. He's saying, the Lord shut the door. There comes that moment where it says here in this verse where the master of the house will rise and shut the door. And those standing outside will say, Lord, open for us. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And perhaps some of us may say, Lord, we attended service week after week. We gave money. We went on missions trips. We were part of the church. We were so engaged. We were there faithful on this day and that day. And we did this and we did the other thing. We gave money. We fed the poor. And the response in verse 27 says, but I tell you, I do not know you. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Listen, many will think they're saved and be shocked on that final day. They all assumed that they were saved. They were familiar with Christ, but they didn't trust him. They had knowledge, but they really didn't know the Lord. There was no intimacy with Jesus. It's got to be one of the saddest and scariest things. Lord Jesus, why are you going over this again and again and again? And then you'll do a couple of miracles and you go back to the same message. Then you go back and do a couple of more miracles. Then you go back to the same message. He's saying, because my heart aches for my people. Wide and broad is the road and the way that leads to destruction. And many are there that go therein. And narrow is the gate. Narrow is the door. And few be that find it. And they'll stand on this final day and say to me, Lord, open for us. And I'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I don't know who you are. We don't have a relationship. Remember, I proposed. I stood with the ring in my hand and I got on one knee and I proposed to you. And I said, will you forsake all others and come and follow me? Will you take up your cross and deny yourself and come and follow me? And you're checking your phone and checking your status, waiting for lunch to come. You're just like, I close with a story. There's a famous Hollywood actor who had his birthday, decided to rent out a huge hall and invite a lot of friends. Place was packed out, and he decided to entertain them and do renditions from the movies and plays that he was involved in. And every time he would finish a part of a scene, there would be a standing ovation, roaring applause. Amazing, amazing, wonderful. And he started taking requests. There was an old preacher standing in the back, a man who's been in the ministry for some 50 years. And he says, could you do Psalm 23 for us? The actor said, I'll be happy to do it as long as you do it after me. The preacher said, fine, I'll do it after you. The actor got up and did his rendition of Psalm 23 and roaring applause, eloquent, beautiful. The old preacher got up and did it afterwards. And every heart was touched. No dry eye in the house. So a friend of the actor came and leaned over and said, when you did that piece, Psalm 23, it was so eloquent. It was so beautiful. But when he did it, everybody was moved. What's the difference? Cleverly, the actor understood, and he said this. He says, I know the psalm, but this preacher, he knows the shepherd. I wonder if you know the shepherd today. We might know a lot of psalms. We might impress people even with our eloquence, even in the eloquence of preaching and leading worship and being in charge of ministries. We might be eloquent and people say, come and minister in our church. We want you to bless our church as well. But do I know the shepherd? Do you know the shepherd? Do you know that you know the shepherd? Is your heart humble before him? In the privacy of your own room when you're by yourself, is your heart humbled before him? Have you ever fallen on your face before him in awe and saying, thank you. I worship you. I love you. I thank you. I need you. I can't do this thing on my own. Or is it a cavalier kind of thing where you're not really sure? He proposes and you're checking your watch. If he does, okay. If he doesn't, that's fine. Do you know the shepherd today? My prayer is simply this, that every person who hears this would come to know the shepherd and declare like David, the Lord Jesus who was suspended between heaven and earth for me. That's where he proposed to me. He is my shepherd. He leads me by still waters. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. If you can't say that for sure today, you need to humble your heart before God. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or come forward, but what I will ask you to do is consider what is being said, and I want you to consider that in your heart and say, God, do I really know you? Am I really your child? Do I really belong to you? Do I hate the things of the world? Do I hate the sin that grieves your heart? Or do I embrace those things in hiding? Do I fear you? Do I love you? Do I passionately pursue you with every fiber of my being? Or am I just cavalier about the whole thing? You need to check your heart today. Because the saddest words in all scripture is, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You knew so much and you were so close. You were so close to the ark. But the Lord shut the door. The Lord himself shut the door. And a day is coming, my friend, where either the Lord will return for us or we will go to meet with him. And I want you to be prepared. I want you to be ready. You have to be ready. Because eternity, it says here, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen, there is an eternity that's out there. Eternity. Can you imagine? Endless time. There is no end to it. People will not be in hell for a month, or for a year, or for a decade. There is no exit from that place. I'm not trying to scare you, but I'm giving you the reality, the truth, that Jesus preached more on hell than he did on heaven. He's saying, don't go there. You don't have to go there. Because every sin that you've committed, I paid for it. Every transgression, I took the cost on me. And I'm trading my life for yours. All I'm doing as I'm proposing is I want you to say yes, and I want you to say yes wholeheartedly. Agonize. Strive. Pick up that cross and choose to follow me daily. Choose to know my word. Choose to know my will. Choose to learn my ways. And choose to follow after me every single day of your life. And when you stumble, you get back up. And when you fall, you get back up and you surround yourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't do this thing on your own. But is your heart completely for him? My friends, if that is not the case, today is the day to make it right. Today is the day to make it right. You need to know if you're right with God. You need to know. You need to know. You say, I've been in church for a long time. I don't care. You need to know. You say, I've been serving in the church. I don't care. You need to know. You say, I've been preaching in church. I don't care. You need to know, is your heart tender before a holy God? Are you walking humbly and softly before Him? Or are you walking with a haughtiness, with disrespect? Our God is a consuming fire. We don't understand the holiness of God. The angels have to cover their faces in His presence and cry out, holy, holy, holy are You, Lord God Almighty. The heavens and the earth are full of Your glory. He's a consuming fire. And we're being called to reverence His presence. And He's extending out that hand of invitation today, saying, if you don't know me, say yes to me today. Say yes to me today. But yes, with wholehearted dedication, as a bride says yes to her fiancé, saying, I'm renouncing all other boyfriends. I'm renouncing all other relationships. I'm renouncing all other commitments. I belong to You and only to You. My heart hasn't been straight with You. My heart hasn't been committed to You. I have played the harlot. I've looked at other gods. I've looked at other things. I'm not faithful to You. God, would You help me? Help me commit to You and only to You. Would You remove the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh? Would You remove the rebellion out of my life and give me tenderness? Give me to walk humbly and softly before my God. Give me, Lord God, give me the joy of Your salvation. Give me to know that when I close my eyes on this side of earth, that I will open my eyes in heaven with You in eternity. Give me that hope. Give me that faith. Give me that assurance. It's not by my works, but it's by Your finished work. But I wholeheartedly, yes, with agonizing, I wholeheartedly pray it with me. If you feel so led, pray it with me. I wholeheartedly commit myself to You. I wholeheartedly commit myself to You and only to You. Because what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What pleasure is worth eternity? What temporary thing is worth eternity? When God stands knocking at the door saying, I've loved You with an everlasting love. Through Your worst times, I have loved You, and I've never stopped loving You, and I will never stop loving You. Is He not worth us giving Him everything today? I'm going to leave it open. If you feel so led to stand and pray, stand and pray. If you want to come to the front and pray, come to the front and pray. If you need prayer by someone, lift up your hands. There's a few folks here who can come and pray with you. We need to give the Holy Spirit time and room to move as He desires to move. Saying, Jesus, I've heard Your voice today. I've heard Your voice today. I don't know. I'm not sure. But I want to be sure. Today's the day, my friend. Today's the day.
Thank you.